James chapter 5, verse 16. If you turn in your Bibles tonight to James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We've assembled for fellowship with God and His Word. We just finished a prayer meeting, and now we're going to sanctify the Word that we're going to study together with prayer. We'll set the time apart to God and our hearts. As a believer priest, I always challenge you to keep short accounts with your Father in heaven. That is to go to the labor offered in 1 John 1:9. And let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pause to reflect on your grace, your care, your kindness, revealed to us unequivocally and eternally when in history you sent your Son to die for our sins on the cross. Father, you have not withheld the greatest and highest and best for us, and the first thing we knew about you was that you had done this for us. What a beginning to an eternal relationship. Father, we praise you for your sustaining care for us, and how your word strengthens us, reinforces us, equips us for what you have for us to do. Father, strengthen us tonight as we learn better how to relate to you and the biblical doctrine of prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Attention now is to grab a handful of context in James chapter 5, our point of departure, where we have translated, beginning in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? He is to pray. Third person imperative command. Is anyone among you cheerful? He is to strum or to sing psalms of praise, to solo, to sing praises. Is anyone among you asthenia? Is anyone weak? Your Bible may translate that sick, and that might be right, but I have translated it weak. Is anyone among you weak? He is to summon the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, applying oil to him in the name of the Lord. We've talked a little bit about what this means and what it doesn't mean. And we've noted together all of us who have lost loved ones, either from old age or complications related to being elderly or to terminal illness or other conditions, that this is not the one verse in the Bible in the New Testament that teaches us how to save people's lives who are dying of terminal illnesses, of course. This is about weakness. And in context, it's about the need for prayer for recovery from personal sin. Praying over this person and applying oil is likely a reference, certainly in prayer. It's certainly prayer, but it's the oil is likely a reference to refreshment and what is done in hospitality in the time in which this was written. The faithful prayer will save the weary person, and the Lord will raise him. Again, this is not a promise of physical healing anytime the elders just show up with some oil. That's not what he's doing here. It's important to note that, and that's why it doesn't happen when they show up with oil that the person who is ill is necessarily healed from illness. However, this is a promise that the faithful prayer will save the weary person. And if it should be that he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. The context is there is a breakdown that is generally the context would be caused by personal sin. Confess to one another the transgressions and pray on behalf of one another so that you may be healed. This is believers coming into each other's lives for encouragement because of spiritual sickness. And then we have the promise or the dictum, the proverb. Much it accomplishes the prayer of a righteous man working is a literal, woodenly literal translation of the end of verse 16. Elijah was a man with the same nature as us, and he prayed a prayer that it would not rain, so it did not rain upon the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we have the proverb, much it accomplishes the urgent prayer of a righteous man working. You have this proverb statement in verse 16, and then you have the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18, the example of Elijah. And so we've looked at this idea, this interesting, difficult to translate sentence, much it accomplishes or is powerful to do the urgent prayer of the deasis, the urgent prayer of a dikaios, a righteous person working. One helpful insight from the Greek for me is that this word here, working, energeo, working, it's where we get the word energy in English. It doesn't mean energy. It means working. It can mean effective. It's the word, this word, effectual prayer. This word is definitely modifying the word prayer. The word working is definitely pointing back to prayer because they're both feminine nominative singulars. But it's also a participle, so it could be also modifying the word accomplishes. And that's the problem. And I'll show you what I mean. In the King James, one of my favorite English translations of the Bible, a very helpful and accurate translation of the Bible, it says the fervent prayer, that's the deasis, the fervent prayer of a dikaios, a righteous man, iskio, availeth much. And so they're saying that the fervent is the nature of the prayer, the effectual prayer or the fervent prayer. Problem with the word fervent is it tends to us to mean emotionally compelling. Like we're really asking, please. And that's going to be the thing that really gets God's attention. And when we read our English Bible, if the King James was the way God wanted, insisted we read it, we might say, okay, that's what he's talking about. But it doesn't seem in context to be what he's talking about. Fervent here, I don't think, for our time, this English word is not necessarily what energeo is translating, that we're really energizing God by our emotional appeal. Now, I'm not saying that's what the King James Translation Committee, priests and scholars, recently Roman Catholic, common now Anglican in 1611. I'm not saying that's what they were thinking when they said fervent, but 400 years later, fervent tends to mean emotionally compelling. New King James, the effective fervent prayer. The effective would be energeo. Fervent would be in deasis. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, they agree with the interpretation of the King James, but they are now throwing in this word effective, which is our question. What makes for an effective prayer? How do you get an effective prayer together where you, of the righteous person, are going to affect much or avail much? What is an effective prayer? New International Version, don't please boo and hiss, but the New International Paraphrase of 1984. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So they're taking this word working and they're applying it to the prayer, just like it should. And they're saying it's coordinate, the participle is coordinate to the main verb. That's their commentary on what the text does, and I don't think that's right. The Wycliffe, that's the New English translation of 1370 or something. I've put it into English, today's English writing. The continual prayer of a just man is worth much. And I deny that translation outright. That's not, worth has nothing to do with it the way we use the word worth. The New English translation, 2001, Dallas Seminary professors mostly on this translation committee. The prayer, that's the deasis, they're just saying prayer, of a righteous dikaios person. See, their dikaios doesn't necessarily mean a man, it means a righteous person, has great effectiveness. So the word effectiveness is now modifying prayer. And it's just saying that that's the nature of the prayer. It has effectiveness, is iskuo plus energeo. So they almost translate it like this is a supplementary participle. I lean that way. I think that's possibly what he's doing. The New American Standard that I read from, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the Holman, through the Holman Christian Standard in there for you, the urgent request, that's the deasis, and that's a good translation. The deasis, this word for prayer is urgent, like I'm making an urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. And so again, the effect is back to prayer, and that's what they're saying, this word, it's relating back to power and prayer. So between the NET, the NASB, and the Holman, I think you have probably the way these words relate to each other. There's your diagram, which you don't want to see. And now I'm asking the theological question again that I hope you're asking too, because you want to be good at this. What makes for an effective prayer that accomplishes much? Do I just, what does it mean that I'm a righteous person? In context, there's confession of sin. In context, there's the dealing with personal sin. And certainly these are all believers. So James, we said last time, takes you to the example of Elijah. He had effective prayers. They accomplished a lot. You got a national drought, international drought in the area, in the region of Israel, the northern kingdom, in Elijah's day, by his prayer. And that's the what we have in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And here's James' summary of 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, where we're about to go. The first thing he says is Elijah prayed and it ceased to rain. And then Elijah prayed again and it started to rain. This is how James summarizes the ministry of Elijah. And that would be therefore a summary of 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Now there's more in Elijah's life than he goes on in 2 Kings, the first couple chapters, before he's taken up into the chariot of fire. But this is James' two-verse summary of two chapters of ministry in Elijah's life. That he prayed that it would stop raining, and it did. And then he prayed that it would start raining, and it did. And that is a fascinating interpretation, inspired interpretation, of 1 Kings. And I've been chewing on this, and we looked at it in a little bit of a summary in chapter 17 last time. And I want to dig down and show you the pattern that I think James is referring to in 1 Kings 17. What does the pattern look like? Let's look at it. If you would turn to your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll spend the rest of the evening there. And my prayer is that you'll have a good answer. We'll have a good answer to the question, God, what makes for an effectual prayer? I want to be a righteous man and make these effectual prayers. So what does that look like? I want to avail much. I want to accomplish all that you want me to accomplish. So now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead in Manasseh, either Gad or Manasseh, we think it's Manasseh, said to Ahab, now this is in the northern kingdom of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's where these people are from. And you learn about that in the settling of the land before they crossed the Jordan with Joshua. There were Manasseh and the other another tribe and a half stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan. That's who this is talking about. Elijah said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's 1 Kings 17:1. It is at once the introduction of Elijah the prophet, the introduction of God's judgment of the nation because of Ahab's wickedness and leading Israel into sin. And it is what James refers to when he says that he prayed and the heavens would close rain. Now look what I'm saying. 1 Kings 17:1 is Elijah telling Ahab there will be no rain as sure as God lives. Now this theme of God living takes you all the way to Mount Carmel. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The showdown between Baal and Yahweh. We'll talk about it some tonight. But this starts the pattern. As sure as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain, no precipitation for you, except by my word. How in the world do you conjecture a prayer out of that? That's not a prayer. The prophet speaks to the king, the earthly king, Ahab. The prophet is telling him the deal. And that's as much as we have about how the drought started, is that we have a prophetic utterance, a declaration of direct revelation from God through the prophet Elijah, the word of God coming out of his mouth. And that is what the Bible is. It is the word of God coming through the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So you have direct revelation from God opening the story, and the prophet speaks to the king. It's interesting to ask the question, who's in charge here? In Egypt, Pharaoh had to be good with the other gods. Pharaoh was a god, according to their religion. And he had to be in good with the other gods, especially the gods associated with the Nile River, so that the Nile would do what it's supposed to do, which is to annually overflow its banks to give the planting season. And you had to have the Nile do a certain thing every year. And that would be if Pharaoh was being the god that he was supposed to be. But look at this pipsqueak. No chariots, no armor, no horses, no soldiers running before him, just Elijah. This is the deal. And he gives directly God's revelation to King Ahab. This is your pattern as we get started. Now, I agree with James. You're like, well, that's why we're here, because you're a biblical, Bible-believing Christian. I think James is right that Elijah prayed and then it didn't rain. But we don't have that in 1 Kings. We just have his declaration to Ahab. As sure as God lives, you get no rain until I say so. Verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to him. Now I put in purple in these, I'm putting the king. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. This is not Elijah speaking the word of God to humans. This is Elijah receiving directly. He hears somehow God say this. This is a quote of God. So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. Now watch the pattern. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and then Elijah does what the word of the Lord said. We said last time, the key to Elijah's success is that he figures out what God said and then he does it. That's the recipe for success. I found the secret to success in this life. Figure out what God said and then do it. And this is the pattern again. So he went. So Elijah received that instruction and he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And this flips the script from the previous verse. Verse 1 has the prophet speaking to the king. But verses 2 and 3 and 4 are the king speaking to the prophet, the real king. And there's an authority problem in Israel. There always is. The kings always think they're in charge until the prophet comes along and says, hey, by the way, there's a God and I'm speaking for him and you're not. And that's Saul with Samuel. And that's David with Nathan. And this is Elijah speaking to, dealing with Ahab. The king is really Yahweh. And he is now speaking to the prophet. Again, we're asking the question, when did Elijah pray for there not to be rain? Well, the conversation that Elijah had with God isn't recorded. And it's prior to him telling Ahab, you don't get rain. But it's obviously part of the story. Because now God is telling Elijah what he wants, his direct revelation, and Elijah is doing it. If we skip the story of Elijah in with the widow in Sidon, Zarephath, and we worked through that story last time, and his prayer to restore the child who died, and he laid over the baby three times, and then prayed that God would restore his life. Let me just draw your attention to that for one second. In verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord, verse 20 of chapter 17, and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times. I believe that you and I are given a portion of the communication, a portion of the conversation between God and Elijah here. The chapter starts with God telling Elijah, you do this and then you do that because I'm going to do this. You go to the brook Cherith and get your food and water down there. You get up and go to the Sidonian widow I'll feed you there. And now Elijah has asked God, did you bring me here to cause this calamity that the son would die? And in verse 20. Verse 21 introduces an interesting behavior. Listen to this riddle of 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21. Then Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Now here's the question we have. Why did Elijah stretch himself over the child three times and then make his request? Why did he do that? I mean, let's start conjecturing. Right? Well, we have the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. No, that's not what's going on in the passage. There's nothing in the text to tell you why he did it three times. Well, there is something in the text to tell you why he did it three times. Why did the Israelites march around Jericho seven times on the last day and then shout? Because the word of God came to the prophet Joshua and he told him exactly what to do. Why did Elijah go to the brook Cherith to get his food and water? Because God told him to. Why did he go to the widow Zarephath? Because God told him to. Why did Samuel the prophet go to Jesse in 1 Samuel 16 to go pick a new king because Saul was rejected? Because God told him to. And by the time we've gotten to 1 Kings chapter 17, we who have paid attention even to the story itself know that in verse 20, when Elijah asks God, is this what you're doing? When he takes his action in verse 21, he knows what he's doing because God told him to. Why was Naaman told to wash in the Jordan River seven times? Why did he do it? Because God told him through Elisha later to do it. And that's the whole point of the Naaman story, by the way. Why won't you wash in the Jordan seven times? Well, we've got rivers where we live. Well, just do it. Just do what the prophet said to do. That's really the point. And so much of Scripture is God has indeed said. And so I think verse 21 is a riddle that you're supposed to look at the context and the pattern already established that Elijah is doing what God said. So as we go to chapter 18, it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 told us that Elijah prayed that the Lord would bring rain. And then it did. And the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah is your pattern. Look at the way this prayer that we're going to get to at the end of the Mount Carmel experience. Look at how this starts. Is the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, this is what I want you to do. Now, the horse is well beaten and dead. You understand what a righteous prayer is now. You understand what a prayer that avails much is. It's when you have God's revelation and you pray in accordance with it. When you're going by what God has said he wants and you're asking him for what he said. That's what the righteous prayer apparently in the life of Elijah is. But anyway, before we know anything about Elijah praying, as James 5:18 says, for the rain to start again, which he will pray that. It's an interesting way. Stay tuned for how Elijah makes that request. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, wilt thou bringest thou the rain? He doesn't say that. It's interesting what he says to ask for rain. It has to do with the offering on the altar. But the command God gives and the revelation God gives to the prophet is that you are going to go you yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, again, 17:1, he tells the king, until my word, there will be no rain. The prophet says that. 18:1, God, the real king, says to the prophet, just like he fed him the other information before, he says, you go to King Ahab and I will send rain. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. This is a Hebrew introduction to a story. It's a way of giving you enough exposition to get you started into the story. And then a good chunk of chapter 18 is the conversation between Elijah and his servant Obadiah. But in the pattern that we've been seeing is that the king is now speaking to the prophet before he takes action. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Did you notice the pattern? Go show yourself to Ahab. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, by himself, if we're just watching the movie and we don't have the audio where God's talking to Elijah, and we see this man that is the public enemy number one in Israel, the man that's Israel's most wanted, the one that they would like to skin alive and draw and quarter in the town square and take great pleasure in this troubler of Israel. They hate Elijah. Ahab hates him probably almost as much as his wife Jezebel, and they want to destroy him. If we watch the video of him walking up to Ahab, we would say, no, don't do this. That's not a good thing to do. You're going to die. And that's what Obadiah will now show us. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. He's a servant, like a steward over the household of the king of Israel. But he's a secret agent for the Lord. He's really working for Yahweh as the steward over Ahab's house. So it's an interesting position he's in. He's like a double agent. He should be working as the head spy master for Ahab, who should be working for Yahweh, but Ahab's rejecting Yahweh, so Obadiah is working for the Lord. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So it's been 3.5 years. The plague or the drought has ruined their country. They're almost to the point of killing all the animals because they're all going to die anyway. And maybe we can get a steak out of this, you know, before we die of thirst. And so Ahab is notice the human effort. We're going to go try to find water. And it's the king and his chief of the household, his steward, as the two that are looking, which is really bad when you're the king because you should have a bunch of people working for you. And it's just him and Obadiah at this point, which is an interesting point in the story when all they needed was God to give them a little bit of rain. But we're not going to get it from Yahweh, so we're going to go find it ourselves. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself, again setting up for what's going on, and now the great encounter with Elijah. Now Obadiah was on the way. As he's on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" I thought he was the steward of Ahab's household. He is. But Elijah, the prophet of the Most High, is his master. So it's very interesting how he sees himself as the servant of God, the servant of the king, and the servant of the prophet. Imagine the divided concerns, the divided loyalties of this man when you have a crazy person. I'm sorry, a person who is behaving just like Satan's world says to behave, as though God isn't real or you don't have to obey him. Imagine trying to thread this needle, to live in this difficult environment. You can imagine Obadiah is a little touchy in the difficult situation he's in. Elijah said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah's here.'" Now, understand in context, they've looked all over the country for 3 years for Elijah. So Obadiah said, "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no person or kingdom, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you." There's nobody to look for water because everyone's out looking for you, maybe what that means. And when they said he's not here, when the envoys to the far-flung reaches that we could get to, when they come back after months of travel and searching, they say he's not there. He made the kingdom or nation swear they could not find you. So this is now international. And imagine when you're a petty dictator like Ahab and you're trying to maintain national sovereignty, national vigor, that you're bringing your dirty laundry, your internal concerns to other countries. "Have you got my guy that I can't find?" "Oh, you can't find him? Your police force must really be on the ball." You know, that kind of, it's embarrassing internationally, but they don't care because they know that Elijah said, "I've got the water key and you can't have water till I say." So there's great tension for Obadiah that he's going to go tell Ahab to meet Elijah. And now Obadiah continues, you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. It'll come about that when I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you like he always does. He's going to zap you away. He'll carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab he cannot find you, he'll kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord for my youth. Has it not been told to you that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. I want you to notice the long little speech here. If you're doing the play, if you're, you know, because we're kind of thinking through the play, the event. Look at the way it starts. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. The double embedded quote. The way it's written, the writer. I mean, this does lend itself to memorization. I want you to notice. Now, Obadiah is right in everything he says. And the reason you're given so many verses in the story. Can we not get to the showdown at Mount Carmel? But there's all this tension brought by Obadiah. Why is that important to the story? Well, it's important to the story because you're supposed to see what a dangerous thing it is for Elijah to show up face to face with the king. He's going to appear. And by the way, he's going to say, get me as many armed people that hate me as possible. Get me all the priests of Baal and Asherah, he's going to say. Right? Who are apparently armed with swords and lances, as we'll see by and by. Obadiah's conclusion is that Ahab's going to kill me. Now, when you are afraid for your life, and the prophet of the Lord is telling you this is what you are to do, it's apparently a legitimate concern that this is something that caused me to fear for my life. Samuel said the exact same thing to the Lord in 1 Samuel 16 when God said, why are you crying for Saul? I've rejected him. Get up, take your horn of oil, and go. I'm going to take you to Jesse's house. And Samuel brings the same question. You know, Saul's going to kill me. And then God tells him, okay, here's what we'll do. And he gives him a workaround. He gives him a story to tell to keep it more clandestine for Samuel's concerns. Well, it's apparently okay when God's word takes you into harm's way to say, Lord, do you know this is going to take me into harm's way? But it's also important to remember God is sovereign and he's omniscient and he's omnipotent. And he wants Elijah to show up on Mount Carmel as somebody that's very vulnerable, except for the fact that God is with him. That's the point. So you're seeing the vulnerability of Elijah in this condition. The man who's been on the ground dealing with Ahab and the descent of the nation into insanity through this 3-year drought is telling him there is no way this works out well. Well, Elijah has, instead of man's observations of Ahab and the concerns, Elijah has the word of God, which is, again, the overarching point of the story. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives. Have you heard him say that before? 17:1, as sure as the Lord lives. As the Lord of the armies, literally lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So why can he say that? Why can Elijah say, as sure as the Lord of hosts lives? Because he's got the word of the Lord telling him, go to Ahab. So he goes to present himself to Ahab. And so this is living his life, taking his choices, making his steps according to what God's word has said. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him the end of the dealings with Obadiah. He doesn't die. He just says he went and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. This is the part in the story that I'm like, Lord, can we get some more details? What happens to Obadiah when he tells him? But Obadiah's concern, remember, was that he'll tell the king, I've seen him, and then the Holy Spirit will whisk you away, and you won't be there where I told him you're going to be. So, in other words, there's no conflict here. Obadiah just passes the message. And this is back to our pattern. The prophet, that's Elijah, through Obadiah, the servant, sends to the king. So we have the word of God telling Elijah what to do, and which will include the message, I need to meet you, Ahab. So the prophet is working for God and he's sending to the human king. So just like we started in chapter 17. Still haven't prayed for rain, have we? When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Is this you? I don't know if the drought had caused him not to see as well, or it had been 3 years and presbyopia had taken over, or what the problem was. That wouldn't be the problem because that means you can't see up close. Is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. See, the prophet is speaking to the king. And how can he say these words? Because he's coming with the word of God. And this is God's judgment on the actions and the acts and the behaviors of Israel. You and your father's house have troubled Israel because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals, the false gods. You've taken what God said and totally disregarded it, or acted like the things he said not to do were the things you're supposed to do. Right? You've directly opposed him, and so this has caused the trouble for Israel. And so this is the great question of cause and effect. The great question of cause and effect. I took this course, and now I'm getting this consequence. And this is a hard thing for us to assess sometimes. I took this course, and I'm getting this consequence. And if we're arrogant and foolish, we won't listen to God's instruction on where did cause lead to effect. But if you listen to God in the Proverbs or here from the mouth of Elijah, you'll see, no, this is not Elijah's fault. Elijah's just the messenger. This is Ahab's fault because your leading Israel into idolatry resulted in the drought. You have troubled them. And so notice Satan's way will completely miss the cause and effect relationship. If we weren't for that Elijah guy, we wouldn't have had rain. But that's not true. You did this to yourself. And Elijah was a functionary in God's magnificent machine of self-disclosure. Elijah's a cog in the machine of God revealing himself. He says not to do it. You do it. Okay, there's a consequence. And he sends his mule. A prophet, for example, in Habakkuk 1, a prophet sees a vision. And then he goes with this burden, this masah, this burden. And it's almost like the prophet is irrelevant to the message, in a sense. Every writer writes with his own insights and perspective, but it's directly what God wanted to say. But I'm just saying it's God's word. So the prophet's kind of like a pack mule with a saddlebag, and God puts his message in there and then slaps it on the flank, and it goes to the people that God is sending the message to. That's what a prophet kind of is. But we're going to blame Elijah, you troubler of Israel. Now, what's beautiful is the Holy Spirit is empowering Elijah to say what he says. And he is empowering him. And that's the biblical doctrine of endowment, the Old Testament ministries of the Spirit in a few. He is empowering him to directly respond to this accusation. You're the one. No, you're the one. And so he's very good. I'm not good on my feet sometimes. Someone brings an accusation and I'm like, maybe that's, how can that... Is that true? Did I do something wrong? Elijah's not struggling with this. Very quickly, he knows exactly the answer. So now we set the table for the conflict, for the showdown. Now then Elijah says, no doubt inspired by the Spirit of God, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. I need 850 of the people that are most opposed to me and my message to come meet me at Mount Carmel. All of Israel, which would at least be representative of the tribes, the leadership. But, hey, let's get everybody. Mount Sinai, Redux. So let's get everybody here to see the works of God. Now, Elijah is compared to Moses for this very reason. That it was in the revelation and the administration of God through Moses that they saw the works of God. They heard the words from the fire. They saw the cloudy pillar. They saw the conflagration of the top of Mount Sinai, and it scared them to death. And they knew there was a God in Israel because of his plagues that he had destroyed Egypt. And they knew what he'd done at the Red Sea, and they had seen his works, and they saw the deliverance of the Lord and the wrath of God against the Egyptians, and they'd forgotten. And so he's bringing them together to remind them. He's going to let them see again. And you and I aren't we chomping at the bit? I want to see. I want to see his mighty works. And the Bible says, stay tuned. And we have to live in that anticipation. But that's what's happening as he's summoning the northern kingdom of Israel together when it's with its 10 tribes to see God's works again. So the prophet speaks and says, this is the plan. And then the king responds. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now, why do you suppose Ahab did this? Why did he obey the prophet's word? Now, Ahab isn't following God. It's interesting that the pattern, Elijah calls the game, And then Ahab plays it. But why? Because look at it. Everything is against Elijah. The people are following the king. Gather all Israel. They're going to tear him to pieces because he's caused the drought. You got 450 prophets of Baal, 400 Asherah prophets. I mean, priests or whatever. This is not good for Elijah. This is his own death. So Ahab has no problem at all bringing the people he would call to go get Elijah anyway. This is Elijah's death sentence, I believe, in Ahab's mind. I don't think that's going too far, but it's the reason why the prophet who hates Elijah is willing to do exactly what he says. Oh, sure. And so he falls for it. This is God drawing. I mean, if Ahab hadn't set this up and let this showdown happen, then you wouldn't have had the amazing revelation of God. And that's Mount Sinai to the Red Sea. I'm sorry, the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. When they get their back against the Red Sea, God is playing a ruse with Pharaoh. He draws Pharaoh out to attack them because they're helpless. And then he parts the water and destroys Pharaoh's army after delivering his people. See, this is all about God revealing himself, either through the word of the prophet or through his works. In verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Do you believe in Yahweh or do you believe in Baal? And you're trying to syncretize." And this has been the problem with Israel. They never really fully gave up that we belong to Yahweh. But they added in the other influences from the world. And that's called syncretism. They brought in these two ideas. And you can't have these two ideas. You have to pick one or the other. You either go with God and only God, or this mixture that you're trying to do. That's not both. That's the alternative. In other words, God is not going to allow the admixture. So between two opinions is when you bring something else besides the Lord into the picture for your worship. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now see, other cultures could have no problem. The idea was that there's a God for each town, city state. There's a God in this country, and this is a God in this country, and these people have this God. And so they're worshiping these different gods of these different people. And you know, you got to hedge your bets. You know, like if someone's playing roulette, you put chips down on a lot of different things. None of y'all know how to play roulette. I watched a tutorial once. You're hedging your bets, in other words. You're trying all these different possibilities to see which one will stick. And that's adopting a pagan worldview. God doesn't allow a pagan worldview. He starts off his very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means that everything that exists in the material world is made by somebody who is already prior to it. And the Bible is the only thing in the world that presents that worldview. Anything else contemporary to the Bible, the Hammurabi stuff or the Enuma Elish or all these other documents that are contemporary to Genesis or in that same time frame will have God as part of nature. But in the Bible, God is completely separated from nature. You can't do this mixture of this territorial God and then Yahweh is the territorial God of Israel. That's not how it works. God is the creator, and that's why his people rest on day seven, because the creator rests on day seven, and they're identified by their union with the creator, by their covenant bond to the creator. That's the idea of the Sabbath. All right. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. So they're not convinced, but they're about to be convinced, right? Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And we didn't even mention the 400 prophets of Asherah. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I'll not put fire under it." By the way, we still don't have a prayer for rain, right? There's still no prayer. "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So it's a scientific test to see which one is God. And how do I say scientific? Because science is the realm of observation and reason based on your observation. So when you see fire come down from heaven, you'll know that that's the one that's real. And when you don't see any fire from heaven, that's the one that's not real. It's a really neat little test. Still no prayer for rain. But all the people said, That's a good idea. We'll be able to see then. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. You pagans, you go first. And of course, if the number of priests or adherents to this is any indication of its veracity, then the priests that have the most prophets, they should go first. Now, remember, this is one man by himself against the whole country. It isn't a matter of, well, they say and they say and they say. You can't go by popular opinion. You can't go by the consensus of your culture is one application of this. Elijah is strictly operating by God's word. Elijah plus God equals a supermajority against the entire universe. And that's the way you have to think about truth, about what you know, about why you know what you know. Then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they'd made. So they started with the calls. Now we're going to start with the dancing. Maybe that'll get his attention. Now these are Canaanites. And Baal is the Canaanite god of fertility. And you have to get his attention with physical activity. I tried to say this last time. I'm not sure it took or we understood what I was saying. He's the sun. Baal is the S-U-N across the horizon, the heavens. Most people in the pagan world, most people in world history have been sun worshipers of one thing or that. It's the biggest thing you can see. When it's out, warm. When it's not out, cold. We get the warmth from it, and science has backed up what the ancients seem to intuit, is that the sun is the cause of all the energy and life, because everything's solar powered. Sun gives you vegetables. Bovines eat the vegetables. We eat the bovines. It's all solar powered, right? Or we eat the vegetables. And the point is that's caused by the sun. But the question that Solomon asks you throughout Ecclesiastes is, what's beyond the sun? Are you living your life under the sun? Or are you beyond the sun? S-U-N. We worship the S-O-N who holds the sun in the palm of his hand, who is beyond as the creator. So there is no one. There's nobody to answer. There's no voice and no one answered. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, people have told me that you can't be sarcastic and there's no sanctified sarcasm, but we have it here. He mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. Okay, that's the first thing he says. You've got to get louder. You're not really getting his attention, for he's a god. So you have to call out real loud, because otherwise the supreme being can't hear you. So that's a sarcastic statement right there. Shout louder because he can't hear you because he's God. Or he's occupied or gone aside. A lot of ink has been spilled suggesting that second one, he's occupied or he's gone aside. These are obscure verbs. They rhyme, at least in their assonance. They sound similar. And the second one is probably a reference to relieving himself. But it's not super explicit. But maybe he's, occupied is how we would say that. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And so the sarcasm here is that he's a god, but he can't hear you. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, doing Elijah's work for them, as we'll find out. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So, see, Baal isn't interested until he gets some self-mutilation. And already their god is on display for what they're doing to please him. One of my favorite professors brought out that when people say that the New Testament is grace and the Old Testament is legalism, they miss the grace of God and his instruction. When God gives them the law, Israel is the only people that know what God wants because he told them. They don't have to dance around and scream themselves hoarse and cut themselves with swords. God tells you what he wants. Walk before me, Abraham, and be blameless. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The instructions of God are grace because he tells them. And now they know because he told them. It's his self-revelation. When the midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention, as the summary. Now God is going to have his turn through the next several verses. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. Come here, come here. Come here, I'll show you something. I tell that to my kids all the time. Come here. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. It doesn't say Elijah and his servants. Elijah is doing this in front of all the people. He's reconstructing the altar of the Lord. To whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So verse 31 is very poignant. Is he's reconstructing them as God's people that serve him. The altar, the 12 stones, are referenced to the 12 tribes, and they're supposed to see themselves in this reconstruction. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. He's just showing off at this point, right? He's demonstrating, I mean, in a good way, but it's another sort of humorous point in the story where their God doesn't have any fire. Our God is going to make steam out of the water around the wood. And he said, do it a second time. So 8 pitchers of water. And then they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And now we've got 12 pitchers of water. The water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. So it's an amazing, an obvious display, as you know. And at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, now this is the prayer for rain. This is where Elijah asked for rain that James is talking about in 5:18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and I've done all these things according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Did you hear the prayer for rain? Because this is what kicks off the rain. I think James is telling us to go read the story again and see how righteous prayer works. You walk according to God's word and you pray according to God's word because you want to be part of God's works. And when God tells you what he wants, you ask him to see that through, to let you be part of it, to do what he's said. I would say that you are most effective in your prayers, beloved, as you pray according to God's revealed will for the church, as described in, for example, Matthew 28:19-20. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. I really wish verse 38 was longer. The way I want to shoot the video, there's way too much Obadiah, his concern and all that. There's way too much of that. Just one verse of the fire from heaven, but this is the power of brevity, which I need to learn about. This is the power of brevity in narrative. It's over in a snap. Fire from heaven fell and got everything. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So the scientific experiment worked. They saw somebody existed and somebody didn't. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. What's the righteous prayer? What do we learn in the life of Elijah when you look at him through the lens of prayer? I mean, there are, I think in that story, 17 and 18, with the widow story and then Mount Carmel, there are 2 or 3 prayers that Elijah prays. But none of them have reference to the actual rain that are stated. I don't doubt that he prayed for rain. I don't doubt that show yourself it's the end of the drought because fire comes from heaven and then a little cloud comes out from the sea and then you get this massive rainstorm that Ahab is trying to race home to beat. What's the point? The righteous man, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much when it is a prayer in accord with God's revealed will. That's the kind of prayer that Elijah prayed, because he was a man of God's word. And he was just a man like you and me. When he had the word of God in his heart, he prayed in accord with it. You are not a prophet, and I'm not either, but we have the word of God in our hearts, and we, just like Elijah, can pray in accord with it. Our Father, we thank you for the story of Elijah, the illustration that James has seized upon to show us how to pray. We want to be like him in our effectiveness. Father, we won't be like him in terms of you generating fresh revelation to the nations through us in as a prophet. But we will be like him because we've received the prophetic word from the scriptures and we'll pray in accord with them. Father, your Son commanded us to make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them and teaching them. You've commanded us to love in an infinite capacity. You put your Spirit in us with the fruit of the Spirit as love. Father, you've told us to do wonderful things beyond our even ability to understand. We get vertigo thinking of the heights that you expect us to climb. But Father, we should be even more amazed and in awe of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We can accomplish everything you want us to accomplish through him who strengthens us. Father, let us learn your will through what you've said so that we're effective in our prayers as Elijah. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.